Good morning, friends and brethren. It's very good to see you. Good to have some visitors with us today. We're glad that you are here. A couple of months ago, when we were in Israel, we had a day where we went to the city of Bethlehem. It was an interesting experience, though I'm sure that the city of Bethlehem today looks nothing at all like Bethlehem in the day of Jesus. The rolling hills surrounding the city are, to a great degree, filled up with housing. And though as you get out a little bit farther, you still can see and appreciate the rolling hills that Jesus would have seen. Realize that there were shepherds there some time ago that experienced an incredible event. But the city today is filled up with buildings and housing and cars and taxis and tourist buses. And they do cater to those who are coming to the city as tourists. You can even go to the Nativity restaurant and boutique, should you care. Well, those are some things that you see in the city of Bethlehem today. But if you tune into the news later this week, you will very likely see this building, the Church of Nativity. I'm sure on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day that there will be broadcasts that take place from here, and this courtyard will be full of people who were there wanting to worship Christ. They would feel in a very special way, being, as viewed by some, the birth date of the Lord. And some would believe that this is the actual birth site, and it might be. It's an interesting place to go and to look at. It's an old building that has been built onto and restored and built onto and in not always the most organized way. Haphazardly, even, we might think. But tradition would have it that this is the birth site of Christ. You know, the gospel accounts don't say anything about Jesus being born in a cave. We know something about a manger, don't we? Or in a circumstance that would not just be the most pleasant. But there's evidence that seems to be pretty wide-ranging that would indicate Christ was born in a cave. And that sounds a little bit peculiar to us, but really not so much so as you think about this for a moment. Some of the first evidence that we see in secular writing of a cave in which Jesus was born in is recognized in the writings of the Gospel of James. That's not an inspired writing, but an historian, so to speak, in about 145 A.D. In the writings of Justin Martyr around 160 A.D., he also says that Jesus was born in a cave, as well as a number of other historians of that day. And it's really reasonable when you think about it, because there are houses in that area even today that are just the front side of a cave. That is, the house has been built onto a cave in the side of the hill. And so that's not unusual now. It would not have been unusual then. And it would not have been unusual for the cave to have been used as a stable and storage, and thus a manger. Perhaps that's the case. We don't really know. It was in 326 A.D. that Constantine and his mother, St. Helena, commissioned a church to be built over this cave, the cave that tradition holds where the birthplace of Jesus took place. Now, that church was destroyed in the 500 A.D.s, but it's been rebuilt. And as we said, it's been added onto and restored and fought over through the ages, and has changed hands from one church order to another. And in fact, today there are three custodians of the church, so to speak. When I speak of the church, I'm talking of a building in this case. You know, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Armenian Orthodox Church, and the Franciscan Order, they all cohabit, so to speak, the space of this church. Though the sharing of space has not always been cordial or peaceful. There's been a lot of battles waged even as to who has the right to own this church. And so it's kind of shared in today's time. And they debate constantly who has the right of what hours of the day and certain days to have the presence of the holy site, as they would say, the birth spot of Jesus. There has been a newer portion added. It's St. Catherine's Church, or the Church of St. Catherine. It's a part of the Catholic Church, to put another order of church leadership, so to speak, on the same premises. And so today we find that many will come here to this site this week even. And they come as a pilgrimage, so to speak. They come on a journey to a religious place that they believe connects them to God in a special way. And so to them it would be very special to be there because they're in a spot where Jesus was at. And they want to even touch that spot. And if you are Catholic, you can go to the Catholic side of the church and you can go to their sanctuary. There would be a priest on hand during the hours that it's open. And he would be there to serve to you, perhaps the Eucharist as they call it, or to baptize you by sprinkling as Catholic tradition goes. And there are those who would leave there feeling that their life has been fulfilled because they've been to this site. And so that's the way the world looks at a place such as this. And so what is considered to be this very holy site, also known as the grotto, or grotto is just a Greek word for the cave, or Latin word, the grotto, the Church of Nativity sets on top of that grotto, is today associated to the cave where Jesus was born. And so while the aesthetics of the church are not necessarily beautiful, in the eyes of some, it holds a very, very special place. And it's an interesting place to go, to just kind of see these things, and even to ponder in your mind that it was in Bethlehem that Christ was born. And tradition holds for a long time that this is the spot, and it could be that. And so as you come closer to this church, you can see kind of in the far side of it down in here, there's a door, one of the main entrances to the church, that which some have called the door of humility. It's a very small door, and you have to bend down low to get in, and many have done so. The stones on the floor show a lot of wear. You know, there have been thousands, millions, I'm sure, that have gone through that same door, wanting to come close to that spot that some would say is the birth site of Jesus. And so as you go inside, it's not particularly ornate, really. It's kind of an odd design as it's been added on to and added on to. And some of the oldest part of this structure going back to the 5th century, perhaps the floors going back even beyond that. But it's some peculiar lanterns hanging throughout the building that are kind of Armenian design, of the influence of the Armenian Orthodox Church that is there. And if you wait in line long enough, you come to the point where you go down this door, down these stairs into a cave-type area. And you can go to that site that so many desire so much to go to and even to touch, feeling as though that they are right there in that exact spot where Christ was born. And it could be that. I wouldn't deny that that could be the spot. And underneath the altar right here on the floor, there is a 14-point silver star that has an inscription on it that in Latin that says, "Here Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary." It's interesting just to be there and to see those things. But something that needs to be clear in our mind is that Scripture is completely absent of any instruction to esteem a location such as this as a holy place of worship, or even to recognize the day of birth in such a way as man has chosen to do so. Not to say that we should ignore the birth of Christ. In fact, the birth of Christ gives us every reason to rejoice. It's the birth of Christ that has led to the hope that we have of salvation that comes through the sacrifice that we just remembered, even as we ate of the Lord's table. Many hold this week of December 25th in a very special place, special regard with the birth of Christ. But what does the Bible say about these things, about Jesus, about his birth and his life and his death? Well, we know it says a lot. It says some things about his birth, though there's not as much about his birth as there is his death. But even before his birth, there are some things that is said about his coming that we should remember and keep in mind. It was the prophet Isaiah who penned these words that are familiar to so many of us. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So it's long before the birth of Christ, the people of God were told about His coming, that His birth would be special, that it would be miraculous, that His birth even would be a sign. The circumstances surrounding His birth were to be different, and that He would be born of a virgin and would be one of, and that would be one of the proofs even that He was of God. Prophecy that would be fulfilled. And in fact, that He is God, Scripture would tell us. This child really would be God with us when you consider fully what the text says. Truly it was the Son of God who came in the flesh, and that He came with a purpose by design to do the will of the Father. We'll look at several passages this morning. I'd like you to go with me. We're turning to John chapter 1. The book of John chapter 1. And we're considering some things about the coming of the Lord. John chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's totally impressive for us to consider the Son of God being born in the flesh and walking among the sons of men. It was something that God had foretold and even foretold the circumstances of which He would be born. The Apostle John, now writing this, as we have just read, some 50 years or so after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension to heaven, is going back and helping to recount the life of Christ and helping to bring to our mind that He is the Son of God. And so even by prophecy that has been fulfilled, we knew of the coming of Christ. All could have known that. And His birth, the circumstances, the conditions surrounding His birth are special, but in many ways not so impressive. You know, Matthew has some things to say about the birth of Jesus. We're turning to Matthew chapter 1. Luke also has some things to say about the birth of Jesus. But Mark and John, interestingly enough, don't say anything really about the birth of Jesus. They all talk about the account of His death and resurrection in some detail. But it's only Matthew and Luke that say anything and is a description about his birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child, and will bring forth a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's good from time to time just to read the story of Jesus and of the considerations, the conditions surrounding His birth. And to say the least, they would be humble beginnings. There's nothing about His birth that would suggest that He was royalty or that He was going to be the King of Kings. Jesus would later tell men that He was a king, coming close to the time of His crucifixion, when there were some who were saying to Him, just who are you? There were some who wanted to recognize Him as a king. There were some who wanted to make Him king of the Jews. There were some who were hoping He would sit on King David's throne. But Jesus came for much higher purposes. He was a king, indeed. And even as he was in Pilate's court and being questioned, and Pilate asked him even, was he a king? In John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And yet still they did not understand the kingdom. Not his kingdom they did not understand. Jesus did not come to be a king who would sit on an earthly throne in some pomp and circumstance, but he was a king who would rule the hearts of men. A king who brought attention to the most noble purpose in life, and that is to know and to serve God. Now, at his birth, there was some excitement, for sure. Looking at Luke's account, Luke chapter 2, there was excitement that originated not from earth, but even excitement that originated from heaven. Luke chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. The birth of Jesus was good news. And the angels in heaven were excited. There was reasons to rejoice for the birth of Jesus Christ. Glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. They could know and understand the blessings, the benefits that Jesus would bring to all men. So there was reasons to rejoice. But again, the world did not understand. In the view of the world, what joy is there in another poor child being born in Bethlehem? They could see nothing to rejoice with regards to that. But there would be much more. He is the Savior, Christ the Lord. And praises rang throughout heaven in anticipation of the purpose of the Christ child. Jesus grew in this life in a similar fashion as all boys would grow. He was the son of a carpenter. And so he would learn the trade and in the process would as well do all the things that all the other young boys would do. And yet he was different. While he was still a young boy, he became separated from his parents one time in Jerusalem at the Passover, you recall. Something that had to cause his parents great concern when they couldn't find him. And they looked all around and it took them a day to find him. And they found him there at the temple, engaged in his father's work, he would say. Still there in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, beginning. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, and listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Jesus knew all along. Jesus knew all along his reason of being born in the flesh, and he understood God's purpose was to be made manifest in him. Jesus came to live a life on earth, not for his benefit, but for ours. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost," is what Jesus would say later in Luke chapter 19. And never did he lose sight of that purpose. He knew why he was here. He knew why he gave up heaven as a home. He understood why he had to walk in the flesh. He became a teacher of the will of God, proclaiming life to those who would be willing to submit their will to the will of God. And this was his purpose. Jesus himself being the perfect example of submission. A lesson that he was teaching for us so that we would know and we would understand what we must be and how we should live, how we would approach God. Philippians chapter 2 gives us some insight. When the Apostle Paul was writing and recounting the purpose of Christ and his coming, leaving the glory of heaven, leaving the realm of the glorious Father and all the angelic beings who serve him, and lowering himself to be born in the world, of that the Apostle wrote, Philippians 2 verse 6, that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. We need to understand the amazing story of Jesus. Leaving heaven, and to be born of men, to be born in a barn, to be born without recognition of the masses of his greatness, he came to walk on the earth in the form of man. All of this was a grand sacrifice. But the greatest sacrifice was still to come. Because there was his death. His obedience would require the ultimate sacrifice. Only in understanding the death of Christ can we understand the statement, still there in Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The scenes of the cross are difficult to imagine, gruesome beyond our understanding, and in so many ways not pleasant to consider, not pleasant to think about. John writes a lot about that, as do the other writers of the Gospels. As we said, all of them have something to say about the death of Jesus and the crucifixion. We're looking at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also his tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, the day of his crucifixion, was mocked. He was made fun of. He was treated as a criminal without cause. His physical body that was racked with pain was given up, the earthly vessel. But his selfless act gave hope of heaven to sinful men. Jesus knew and understood his purpose. He knew why he had to leave heaven. He knew what he was coming for. And he knew what had to be done. Jesus knew. And he came to earth knowing a painful and undeserved death was going to be his. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus knew a price had to be paid. A price for sins, sins that he had never committed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the apostle says, For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore himself, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus knew his purpose. Jesus understood his death. And we need to remember all of these aspects of the life and death of Jesus and his resurrection. Most are amazed to learn that the Bible never tells us anything about celebrating the birth of Jesus. That is, as the people of God, as disciples of Christ, there's nothing said about celebrating the life of Jesus. And yet, how can we not remember the life of Jesus in view of why he came and his purpose and a life that he was so willing to give up? But emphasis in Scripture all leads us to the same thing. It leads us to the death on the cross. It leads us to what happened after his birth, 33 years later, his death and burial and resurrection. And the scenes of the cross, even as we've considered some of those this morning, are dreadful and hard to think about. It's hard to think about the cross as a reason to celebrate. It's much easier to think about the birth of Christ and want to celebrate that day. But it's the cross that gives us hope. It's the cross where Jesus gave himself even, and his blood was shed. Blood that has the power to save us from our sins. It's the cross that gives us our hope. His birth is naturally an event for us to remember and to give thanks for. But without his birth, he could not have been offered on the cross as he was. But really, in reality, it's the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb that is the proof that Jesus overcame death and destroyed that which Satan is the master of. We go back to Luke's account again. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and after the resurrection of Jesus. These are the words that are penned that reminds us of those hours and those days. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the tomb, or the stone, rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth. And they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. You see, our greatest hope comes in the resurrection of Christ. And we call to mind his death and his burial and his resurrection, knowing that even in the last great day, those who are the people of God can have the same great hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was on the mind of the Apostle Paul. He was writing to the church at Corinth, wanting them to understand the hope of the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he puts down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so we have reason to celebrate. We remember the birth of Christ. It's a joyful event. And we take heart even in the birth of Christ because it gives us hope in view of that which was coming. The sacrificial life that Jesus was willing to live, that even he was willing to go to the cross and to die for us, only to be raised again, in which we find our hope. If we will live with him, if we will live for him, we can be the people of God, and gives us all the reason to celebrate. It's interesting how the world has determined to place so much emphasis on the birth of Christ, when in reality, it was Jesus who taught his disciples the importance of remembering his death. Some argue that Christmas is critically important in the remembrance of the birth of Jesus. But that's so only in the minds of men, not by the will of God. Our focus then is not so much on the birth, but on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, he could not have died without first being born, and it gives us reason to know then about the birth of Christ and to remember his life, to rejoice even in his birth, because it allowed the great sacrifice that was to come in that event, his death. We remember. We celebrate it, even as Christ said we should do. It's interesting that Christ never gave any inclination of the idea that we should celebrate or remember his birth in any special way. He says nothing about that. But he has something to say about remembering his death. Matthew chapter 26. In the account that's given to us here, Jesus, shortly before his death, when he was with his apostles, said, after they had eaten the Passover supper, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, all of you drink from it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus wants us to remember. That's what he wants us to celebrate. And we do that every week. Even as disciples of the first century did, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul, ready to depart, spoke to them. And so following the order that is found in the New Testament, we understand and we remember, we realize the importance of the death of Jesus, his resurrection, the hope that is found in that. And we remember that, we celebrate it every week. We assemble around this table and we eat these emblems, put these things in our mind. You know, we can be disciples just like these early disciples. We can be the disciples of Jesus as He would want us to be, as long as we respond to the gospel and we do the same thing that they were told to do and the things that they did. And throughout the New Testament, as we read of those who become baptized believers, we find a similar pattern. Those who are willing to humble themselves by listening to the will and the word of God and submit themselves to that. Those who are willing to do the things that God would have us to do, to be identified as His people, and to worship Him in such a way that identifies them. In Acts chapter 8, in one of the accounts of those who were converted to Jesus Christ, it was Philip who had been sent to Samaria. He was preaching there. Verse 12 tells us that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The text goes on to tell us about more who become baptized believers. There were more who became disciples of Jesus Christ. There were more who became Christians. We can do the same thing today by following the same instruction. We can remember Christ in the same way that those disciples remembered Him so long ago. And we can be identified as the people of God as long as we do the same things that God told them to do. And that becomes our choice and our challenge. To determine within our hearts that we want to be the people of God, and we can only get there by submitting to His will. And so even today, it's a time of choice. And for those who have not become disciples of Christ through baptism, it's a time to think about that so seriously, about what one must do to become a child of God, even as we've read today. And if we find our life as a Christian is not all that it should be, a willingness to repent of our sins and pray forgiveness. Can we help you in some way to make your life right before God? Would you come to us as we stand and sing?